most extraordinary claims that the Bible makes concerning itself is found recorded in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There, writing the Apostle Paul, made this observation, that every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that verse tells us something extraordinary. The Bible is a book that contains no filler. There are no additives in your Bible. Every verse that is there for a very important reason, for a very defined purpose. And it is so important for us to understand that, not just when we look at individual verses, but also when we look at what the Bible has to say about general issues as well. Why the Bible, for instance, devotes a significant amount of time to certain subjects. For instance, would it surprise you to learn that almost 30% of your Bible is devoted to the subject of predictive prophecy? 3 out of every 10 verses that you find in the Word of God are focusing in on God's future plans. Now, that should tell us something. God is incredibly interested in us understanding and knowing what our ultimate destination is all about. It's been said, and accurately so, that there is no more practical study than our future, because we all have to live there someday. And so the Bible devotes time and attention to that. But I know what runs through the minds of a lot of people when they hear about the Bible's predictions of the future. When it speaks about our hope of heaven, they might find themselves saying, yeah, but haven't you run into people who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good? Haven't you run into folks that are so consumed with these things that well, their lives in a practical sense are falling apart? Well, I think we've all encountered folks like that. And I think it's kind of tragic, to be honest with you. Because a true and balanced study of prophecy, of what God's plans for us in the future, will not lead us to a place where our lives are falling apart, but rather they will lead us to a place where our lives truly begin to come together. This morning, I think we'll see a prime example of that in our continuing study through the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the entire chapter we'll work through today, we'll see a passage of Scripture that we could call the point of prophecy. And we'll discover the practical implications that God desires to draw to in our lives. We begin to understand His plan for our future. First, we'll see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call the revelation of God's plan. Now, when you begin to understand God's plans for our future, you begin to understand a lot more of what God is doing in our hearts in the here and now and in the today. Secondly, we're going to see a passage that we could call the responsibility of God's plan. Now, rather than calling us to check out on this life, when we check into the Scriptures, we find ourselves becoming a shining witness of the love and life of Jesus in very practical and very responsible ways. And finally, we are going to see the reliability of God's plan. We'll see that the more you understand what the track record of the Bible is regarding predictive prophecy, the more confidence you can have about what God's plans are for your life and my life in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to take this passage of Scripture and to take our understanding of future things from this and make it not something that is a kind of a curiosity, but rather something that God can use in concrete ways within our lives. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit is here to guide us into all truth. And Lord, I pray that whatever obstacles might be in our hearts that might keep us from seeing Your truth, You would remove them. Oh Lord, show us what Your awesome plans are for us. I thank You for what Your Word says in Jeremiah 29:11. He's speaking to us, said, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Please, Lord, wed those two concepts together. Show us our future and give us a hope that transforms our lives in the here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians, you know that this entire book really is devoted to the idea of predictive prophecy, as well it should. The Thessalonian church that Paul had founded was going through some growing pains, to be quite honest with you, and some of the pains were quite physical, quite literal. They were encountering intense persecution from the outside, but even more, their church was being upset by individuals who were coming in and beginning to sow seeds of false doctrine from the inside. One of the false doctrines that was being promoted was the idea that the end times had already come, that the church at Thessalonica was going through that period of time known as the Great Tribulation period. But Paul corrects them on this basis. He says, look, you guys were going through the Great Tribulation. Understand this. You probably would have already come face to face with one of the most unsavory characters that we find in the entire Word of God. His name is the Antichrist. And in chapter 2, we got up close and personal with this individual called the Antichrist, this false Messiah that the world will one day receive, and we really discovered something about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a great illustration of that time-honored principle. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. The Antichrist will be everything that this world has wished for. He will succeed in bringing peace and prosperity, at least for a time, to this world, with no monkeying around about icky issues like, let's deal with our hearts and our souls. No, he will be more than content to keep people fat, dumb, and happy as long as they follow his program. How will a guy like the Antichrist rise to the throne? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, shows us the attitude that will allow him to rise. Verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Now, key issue there. What will allow the Antichrist to take his throne? People not receiving the love of the truth. A philosopher was once quoted as saying that falsehood is so well established in our day and the truth so obscure that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. And those words are true. There will come a time where people are not interested in receiving the truth, and so rejecting the truth, nature abhorring a vacuum, a lie will fill the void. The lie that a false Messiah can bring peace to mankind by dealing with the externals and not dealing with the internals. Well, the key is, do you love the truth? If you don't love the truth, you won't be taken in by the Antichrist or any of his protégés that are running around to lead people astray in our time. So how do we fall in love with the truth? Well, that's the subject that we encounter when we get involved with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. That's where we pick up our study today. There we read, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now, fascinating passage of Scripture, because it begins with a very interesting command. "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Notice Paul's prayer request is twofold in its nature. First of all, Paul asks them to pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. The phrase "run swiftly and be glorified" is an interesting one in the original language. It ties into the idea of the ancient Olympic Games. For someone in the ancient Olympic Games to run swiftly and be glorified is a byword for an individual who runs a race to win, who runs the ultimate race to win, who receives the accolades and glory that used to go with the ancient Olympic Games. Now, what's the difference between a person who runs a race to win and an also-ran? Really, isn't it the purpose of their hearts? Those who settle in their minds, they're not going to settle for anything less than victory itself, are those who end up winning the glorious rewards. How interesting, then, that Paul would liken the Word of God to that single-minded purpose that an athlete has in the games. In essence, what this passage is saying is that when God shares His Word with us, He shares it with a purpose. The fact that you're here today and hearing this message about God's Word, believe it or not, is not an accident. God desires to say specific things to your life. You know, one of the biggest problems that we can get into when we get into church is that we can hear a message, and after you've been around the block a few times, and you know your way around the Bible, you can hear a message like this, and you can find yourself drifting into this mentality of saying, oh, yeah, that's convicting stuff. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Boy, I sure wish so-and-so was here to hear this. You know, God doesn't care about so-and-so. God cares about you. God cares about what you do with the Word. God will take care of so-and-so, believe me. But God is more interested in speaking to your heart right where you're at, right here and right now. God's Word desires to run swiftly and be glorified in your life, because God always sends His Word out with a purpose. Beautiful picture of this is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, we read these words, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." God says, when I send out my word, it's going to get results. Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, pray that that would happen. And here's another very important insight. You know, if you really want to get the most out of Bible study, may I suggest to you, there is something better that you can do than buy the latest commentaries or get the latest computer programs or learn Hebrew and Greek. If you want to get the most out of Bible study, go back to basics. Pray before you start to read the Bible. Pray that God would speak to your heart. Before you come to a gathering like this, don't anticipate that somehow things will be done and songs will be sung and messages will be shared that somehow will get you in the mood to receive God's Word. No, it all starts with your will. Are you willing for God to speak to you? Deal with God on that first. After all, it's His Word and it's His Spirit who speaks to you. Get online with Him first, and I think you'll find a remarkable difference in your church experience and your personal Bible study experience. You know, it's been said that one moment spent planning saves hours in execution. I believe one moment spent praying saves hours upon hours upon hours of going to church and literally getting nothing out of it. Going to read the Word and having it roll off your back like water off a duck. You want the Word to run swiftly and be glorified in your life, pray and ask God to speak to you. And God will honor His Word. Notice the second aspect of this prayer request here. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, I think that's a very extraordinary prayer request for a guy like the Apostle Paul to make. Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. You know, when we think about the Apostle Paul, sometimes we tend to think of him as this larger-than-life human being. You know, after all, they put his image up in stained glass. They make statues of this guy. So surely he doesn't have problems just like you and me. Well, interesting. If Paul's faith was all that bulletproof, if he never had his times of wavering and shaky times like we all do, why was he asking for this kind of prayer support? Well, I think we get a very interesting insight into what was going on in the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, and why he asked them to pray about this. When we look at the context in which this letter to the Thessalonians was written, in the book of Acts chapter 18, we see described the blow-by-blow description of what Paul was doing when he was in the city of Corinth. That is the place that he wrote the letter of 2 Thessalonians. And as he came to Corinth, initially he was well-received, but then opposition arose, and people were blaspheming the name of Jesus. In fact, it was starting to get violent. Individuals that Paul was associated with were being savaged for their faith. And in the midst of all of this, there's a very interesting description of an encounter with God that Paul had at this time. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, it's very easy for us just to gloss over this, but, you know, when God speaks to someone in a vision, I can't help but think He doesn't waste His words. In my life, when God has communicated things to me personally, it's not something that happens to me every day. God usually waits for very strategic times when I really do need encouragement in the best and fullest sense of the term to speak these kind of words to my heart. But look at what the Lord said to Paul, and I think it'll give you a little indication of where his heart was at. The Lord spoke to Paul and said, "Do not be afraid." You suppose God said that to Paul because he was struggling with fear? He was taking a look at the size and the scope and the commitment of the opposition against him and even the violence that was involved, and he was afraid for his life. You ever been afraid to let people know that you're a Christian? You're not alone. Paul felt the same things. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Boy, we think about Paul and we thought, don't be afraid to speak and, you know, keep silent. What are you talking about? Paul, I thought, would seize any opportunity to share the gospel. Oh, yeah, he did. But that doesn't mean he wasn't tempted to just zip his lip and make his faith a personal thing. You know, just say, well, you know, what good is it for me to share Jesus? All they're doing is blaspheming him and mocking me and you know, my feelings are kind of dented and damaged here. Maybe I'll just keep it to myself. God said to him, keep speaking. Don't keep silent. Listen to this other encouragement. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You ever felt like you were all alone in your faith? You ever felt like nobody understood what you were going through or the trials or temptations that were coming your way? God's message is this, I'm with you. Not only am I with you, but there's an awful lot of people that are going through the very same things that you're going through right now. In God's economy, we're never alone, you see. And so Paul needed that encouragement. And so he writes these words, and we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. I think it's very interesting that when Paul talks about non-believers, he refers to unreasonable men. Now, that is something that can kind of get the hackles up of those who aren't believers in Christ, but really the bottom line, I think, is to reject the claims of Christ, to reject the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his offer of eternal life, really is an unreasonable thing, and I don't think you need to be a Christian to really come to that conclusion. I've got a friend of mine who started out as an atheist. He said he was an atheist, and I said, well, does that mean you have all knowledge of everything in the universe? He goes, well, no. I said, well, how much knowledge you got? He said, well, maybe 1%. I said, well, what if the other 99% contains God? He goes, oh, you got a point there. So he's no longer an atheist, you see. Now he's a confused agnostic. But we talk and we debate all the time. This guy is, you know, he's pretty hardcore about his position. In the middle of one of our discussions, he said to me, hey, well, you know, I realize something, Scott. He goes, I realize my position is a loser. And I looked at him and I go, what do you mean it's a loser? I mean, you seem to be trying to defend it, strongly enough. He goes, no, I realize it's a loser because, you see, if you're right and I'm wrong, then I lost everything. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you've lost nothing. I've got everything to lose and nothing to gain, you see. I realize it's a total loser. And I said, you know, I think you're on to something there. But talk about an unreasonable position. Why hold on to something like that? Well, I've got to hold on to that because of this and that. You know, it just doesn't make sense. Ultimately, it's irrational to be kicking against the King of the universe, the God who created all things. He's worn out tougher people than you or me. And so, you know, Paul talks about this. He says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But look at this contrast here. I love verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That's what this says. The Lord is faithful. It doesn't say that I'm faithful. It doesn't say that you're faithful. It doesn't say that our faith is any big deal. The thing that matters is not our faith, gang, but God's faithfulness. You know, Jesus put it this way, talking to his disciples. He said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what Jesus was talking about, there wasn't a nifty way to supernaturally rearrange the geography. What he was saying is, look, it isn't the size of your faith that matters. It's just, is your faith invested in the right place? It's been said and accurately so. We don't need great faith. We just need faith in a great God. The Lord is faithful, Paul says here in verse 3, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The idea of establishing someone is building a solid foundation in their life. It's getting someone off the roller coaster, the ups and the downs, if you will. And he will guard you from the evil one. Oh, what an encouraging passage that is. I'm here to tell you, Satan doesn't find you or me the slightest bit intimidating. The Bible says he is a fallen angel of great power. And if you're a fallen angel, I mean, you're as far above us as we are above a cocker spaniel. I mean, he doesn't find you or me intimidating at all. But the Bible says there is one who absolutely intimidates him. And that's Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated Satan once and for all. And so, you know, the old saying, I think, is really true. When the devil comes knocking on your door, the best thing that you can do is send Jesus to answer it. Because the Lord is faithful, you see, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Look what Paul is saying here. Paul is basically demystifying the Christian life. If you want to have a close contact with God, there's a very simple pattern to follow. To do and continue to do the things that Scripture commands you. If we think that we can follow God and flaunt His commandments, we're kidding ourselves. We think somehow we can walk in God's ways but go our own way at the same time. Boy, you are really in for a rude awakening. You want to have a close walk with God? Here's the key. Today, just today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. You don't live in yesterday anymore. You don't live in tomorrow yet. But just today, you want to walk with God? Let Him lead you by the hand right where you are today. Let Him be the one who calls the shots in your life. Just decide today, as the Lord gives you the power and the filling of His Spirit, that today, this day, you're going to obey Him. And walk in that fellowship with Him. And look where the Lord will guide you. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. You know, you hear people talking about the Christian life as being a walk with God. Well, I think that's an apt description of it. But like any walk, you've got to ask yourself the question, where are we going? What's our direction? What's our purpose? And someone to ask you, what God's ultimate purpose is for your Christian life today? What He ultimately wants to accomplish in your life, and how He's going to get you there. Would you know what to say in response to that? Well, I assume He knows what He's doing, and I guess I'll know when I get there. No, God wants you to be filled in about what He's doing in your life. Notice what it says. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. You want to know what God's great work is in your life and my life? God wants to work on your life and my life. God wants to work in your heart and my heart. So the very love of God is manifested in you and me. Now, when I'm talking about the love of God, I'm not talking about some, you know, sickening, sweet, ethereal, undefined, sloppy, agape kind of thing over here. The Bible is very specific about what the love of God looks like in practice. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, says this, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the love of God. Unless we think that's just some kind of idealistic sort of pie-in-the-sky goal here, you know what else this is? An apt and vivid description of the very character of Jesus Christ. Now, put the two together. What's God up to in your life and my life? He wants to make you like His Son. How's He going to make you like His Son? He wants His love to rule and reign in your life. He wants to work in you and He wants to work in me in such a way that you and I can come to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, put our name in this text and not break down laughing. You ever try to do that? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those passages that you hear shared a lot at weddings, and people say, well, you know, this couple's coming together because they love each other with this 1 Corinthians 13 love. And I go, oh boy, I sure hope they do. But I haven't seen it yet. I mean, if you don't consider how difficult a thing we're talking about here, put your name in here. See how far you get. You know, when I look at this list and this description here, Scott suffers long. I check out about there. I mean, once I get beyond that, then I'll work on His kind and move on beyond that. But you see, we've got a long way to go in our walk with God. But catch this. God is committed to work in your life and my life so that we end up just like His Son. So we end up just like Jesus. That is His goal. He will not be satisfied with your life until that very same love that characterized his son is present in you. And you're saying, well, that's a tall order. Yeah, it is a tall order. But we're dealing with a God who created all things. And he has the ability to do this. How's he going to do this? Well, it's kind of encouraging to think that God is going to work in our hearts so that the love of God actually exists in us, but it's a little bit sobering to see how he's going to do it. Now may the Lord direct your hearts from the love of God into the patience of Christ. Do you know that the number one most effective tool in God's toolbox to change you and me is patience? Patience. I don't like that, do you? I mean, the Bible is very explicit about the value of patience within our lives. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, we read these words, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You want to be perfect and complete in your Christian life? Patience is where it's at. What do we mean by patience? It means dealing in a consistent and godly way, even with adverse circumstances. Oh, that's a tough order, isn't it? You know, when I think about patience, I kind of pray that traditional prayer, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." I mean, that would be great. But the only way that you get patience is by exercising patience. And the only way you and I exercise patience is if we are in circumstances where, catch this, oh, I hate to tell you, but it's true, patience is required. Patience is God's tool to make His love manifest in our lives. And, you know, lest that become kind of a discouraging thing to you, understand this. In each of our lives, there are going to come circumstances where we will have to be patient. You know, it's been said that suffering is mandatory in this world, but misery is optional. What's the difference between people who go through tough times but maintain their perspective and those who go through tough times and just lose it? Those who go through tough times and catch this understand there's a purpose behind the tough times, that they can redeem these tough times. Yeah, it isn't like God has set this thing up and something terrible is going to happen to you and God's saying, ah, ha, ha, there you go. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the tough times that naturally come our way in this world, if we patiently endure, if we say to ourselves, okay, God, not why is this happening to me? Because the only answer you're probably going to get is, well, why not you? I mean, why should you be any different? But instead, what can I learn in the midst of all of this? What can I glean from all of this? How can this set of circumstances not make me bitter, but better? You ask that question, then patience can have its perfect work. And you know, if we're going to suffer, you might as well suffer for a purpose. Another philosopher once put it this way, he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. When you understand that God is working, that God is doing this wonderful transformation within our lives, I'll tell you what, it even changes the way you look at hard times. And understand this, it all comes down to understanding that God has a plan. And that God has a plan to make you and me into everything He created for us to be. And He will not stop and He will not settle for anything less. Gang, that is prophecy. That is a prediction for our future. Did you know that God gives us a personal prophecy about His ultimate work within our lives? I know many of you are probably familiar with this passage, but I don't know if you've ever seen it as a passage of prophecy, but really it is a prediction for your life and my life. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There's your prophecy. Someday you will be like the Lord because you will see Him as He is. At that moment you will be transformed. The weight of sin will be released from your life and my life. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. But look at the here and now implications. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." The Bible makes no bones about the fact that you and I will not be everything God created us to be until we see Jesus face to face. But that doesn't mean that we cannot experience significant healing in our lives in the here and now. If you and I are heading in that direction, if ultimately we are going to be able to be characterized by that same 1 Corinthians 13 love we looked at today, doesn't it make sense to get a head start on the process? To say to God, could you do that work within me today? Could you teach me through patience, through endurance, what it means to suffer long and to be kind and all the other characteristics of love that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13? It only makes sense. And you see, this is where prophecy gets incredibly personal and incredibly practical. That's God's great plan for us, and it's a plan that begins today, if you'll let it. And so, an awesome view of our future here. Now, I know that some of you are still saying, yeah, but there are still, you know, those fanatics out there. I mean, I've seen them. Those people that just get all caught up in this, you know, pie in the sky, by and by when you die stuff. And they are just so worthless as far as helping out anybody in this world. In fact, rather than helping them out, they're just sort of a pain. They're just sort of a burden. What about those kind of people? Aren't they looking to heaven too? Yeah, in a sense, they are. But they miss the whole point. Would it surprise you to learn that's not a new phenomenon? In fact, the Apostle Paul himself is having to deal with some of these people with their head in the clouds. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, notice what he says here. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now notice what's going on in Thessalonica. Isn't it funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same? It's the same old problems again. You've got these fanatics that were hanging around. They go, oh, goody, Jesus is coming back again. Hot diggity. That means I shouldn't bother myself with worldly things like working for a living or paying my bills or, you know, the mundane things of life. I'm too spiritual for that. And so I'm just going to wait around for the Lord to come. And, you know, because I'm so spiritual and I'm waiting for this to happen, you know, oh, brother, you know, I'm still a little hungry, so could you slip me a 20 while I'm waiting here? And I mean, what you had were not super saints. What you had were spiritual sponges. And they were blaming it all on their spiritualized anticipation of the Lord's return. Paul said, that's a bunch of garbage. Notice what he says here. When we came to you, what were we like? In essence, Paul said, we came to you, hey, we worked day and night with our hands so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We didn't even take a piece of bread from you guys without paying for it. Why? Because Paul wanted the Thessalonian believers to understand something. He wanted them to understand he wasn't after their wallets, he wanted their hearts. Oh, what a revolutionary principle, especially in church circles in our day. Now, a word of clarification here. When Paul talks about not receiving any kind of support or any kind of an offering or anything else like that, it's not because that is necessarily wrong in its proper place. Paul goes on to say in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, if you'd like to look it up, that he rejoiced in the fact that the Philippian church was supporting him. But understand this, in Paul's ministry, he never once received help, aid, financial support from non-believers or even real new believers just to be on the safe side. He made sure that he was an example to them, that he was above board, that he was absolutely sincere in what he was doing, that his ministry would not be questioned. Oh, don't you think we could use a little of that spirit in our day and age? You know, I grieve in my heart sometimes, and I think it's probably just because of where I'm coming from. Before I was a Christian, the five times I can remember going to church when I grew up, I don't know if this was just satanic timing or just luck of the draw, but it seemed like whenever we went to church as a family, you know, like I said, we went about five times that I can remember, it was always big building Sunday, or we've got a new financial project, and this is our thermometer here, and won't you dig deep and give, and we're going to count the offerings. plate, and you know, you just feel kind of self-conscious. And me being a little kid, I didn't have any money, so I just kind of rustle around the bills and hope that. But it was just a negative thing, and I was just like, these people are just about dough. They're just about money. And you know, again, you watch the TV evangelists. What do you see? Oh, unless you send in dough, God's ministry is going to fall apart. Well, hey, if you're not sending in $5 is going to cause the kingdom of God to fail, then maybe it needs to fail. Okay? I think God's got things more well in hand than that. But it grieves my heart. And you know, I think we could really use some of this attitude that Paul had. I mean, why put the bite on non-believers? I see sometimes these crusades that are put on, you know, these evangelistic events, and believers are encouraged to bring their non-believing friends out. And that's the whole purpose here. And then you know what happens? We start passing buckets around. Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, because we got to pay the bills here, you know? And you know what non-Christians are saying? Oh yeah, great. He invited me out to this thing, said it was free of charge, but there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Here we go again. We need to stay away from that. Paul was circumspect about this. And you know, we attempt to be that way in terms of our outreach ministry. You know, we're on the air with our radio outreach ministry, Sunrise. And one of the things that we decided early on was that we would never ask for money in any way, shape, or form from the audience to support Sunrise. Why? Because the idea behind this teaching program being on the air is to get the Word of God outside the church and to non-Christians who might not even darken the door of a church. I'm told by those in Christian radio that 40% of the listening audience at any given time in Christian radio are non-believers. And so we don't even go near that. We don't say, Sunrise stays on the air due to your prayers and financial contributions. Hint, hint. We don't go there. Sunrise stays on the air, understand this, because we as a body of believers are committed to supporting the idea of having this on the air. And as long as God moves upon the hearts of the people who are believers here, who are committed to supporting the ongoing work of the ministry so we can have this thing on the air, we'll have it on the air. But we aren't going to do things like, and this week you can send for Pastor Scott's book, Reasonable Doubts, and for a donation of $25, we'll send you an autographed copy. Because I guarantee you, non-Christians look at that and they just go, great. These people are just after my dough. Paul says, I don't even want that sort of thing to be mentioned around me. That's why we went the extra mile. That's why we worked day and night, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Yeah, there's a time and a place for ministry to be supported, but this was not the time and it was not the place. What a contrast then we see in verse 11. Paul says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. The idea of walking in a disorderly manner. Notice how many times that word comes up in this section of Scripture. Disorderly. Very interesting word in the original language. It literally means to break ranks. It's a military term. And you know, if you've ever seen those pictures of how the Romans used to go to war, you've seen those costume epics, you know, where they're walking along and you see them in their very neat rows and they've all got their shields up and they're walking along like that and go, oh, wow, that's really very striking. But it was far more than just a dramatic approach. That formation was called a phalanx. And when the Romans would walk in these phalanx maneuvers, they would each hold their shields up, the ones in the front row in front of them. The ones on the sides would have their shields to the sides, and the ones in the back would have their shields back over their head. There was a reason for this. You know, there's an old saying in warfare, it's the one that you don't hear that always gets you. And so, by walking together with their shields up, maybe someone wouldn't hear an arrow or something coming in, but the other guy next to him could put his shield up. One from the side, the people on the side could take it out. So one from the back shields could take those arrows out if they were ambushed. And it was a wonderful, wonderful way of going about that kind of warfare, but it had one major flaw. It only worked as long as everybody stayed in the phalanx. If someone broke ranks, if someone was disorderly, if someone said, I'm out of here, then suddenly you've got vulnerability. Suddenly then the arrows get in. That's the same word Paul uses here. Breaking ranks, becoming disorderly. We are there is someone walking among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these hyper-spiritual people that were hanging around saying, well, we're just going to wait for the Lord to come and I can't be bothered with work, you know. Basically, one thing that you find is that when people get to the place where they're not working with their hands, they work overtime with their mouths. You notice that? These people were busybodies. They were meddling in other people's affairs. They were stirring up trouble within the church. They were the opposite of spiritual. They were divisive. And Paul is saying, this should not be happening. And you know, that's really where fanaticism always leads people. I know it sounds a little odd to be here in church and hear someone talking about fanaticism, but fanaticism is not spirituality. You know, a few years back, there was a group that thought they'd figured out the day of Jesus' return. And they were fanatics. And this is why I say they were fanatics. I don't mean it to be judgmental, but they were fanatics because they decided to sell all of their worldly goods, cash out all of their accounts, sell all their property. Then they were going to sit on their roofs in these white robes their group provided and wait for the Lord's return. Now, why do I call that fanaticism? Because it doesn't even make sense spiritually. You understand? I mean, it looks real spiritual, but let's think about this for just a second. Why sit on a roof? You mean you don't think that Jesus can get you if you're 10 feet lower, you know, on this earth? I mean, what kind of a view of God is that? Why cash out all your finances? You know, you've heard the old expression, you can't take it with you. Well, does that mean that you can take it with you if it's in the form of a cashier's check? What about the white robes? Don't you think God's got some duds prepared for us in heaven? I don't think he needs the material we got in here and now. But you see, it wasn't about spirituality. It was about being showy. It was about being holier than thou. That's fanaticism. And that's exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. Paul says, man, I have nothing to do with this. In fact, Paul even goes on to tell how it is to be corrected. Look at verse 12 and following. He says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Here we start to get a picture of what is known as church discipline. And believe it or not, sooner or later, in every church, there is an incident that takes place where someone is unruly, someone gets out of line, someone begins to live their quote-unquote Christian life in a way that starts damaging others, and they need to be corrected. Notice the first insight into that spiritual correction we see here. It should be specific. Paul said, come to these people who are being sponges and tell them to get a job. Work with your own hands. Eat your own bread, Paul said. You know, if someone is blowing it, but you just say, well, I just have this vague, nebulous idea that you're blowing it. Understand this. You should keep it to yourself. Any kind of church discipline should be specific to the issue where there's been a transgression. Notice as well in verse 13, it says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I think it's interesting that that statement is made in the context of dealing with unruly people. Because I'll tell you one thing I've discovered in ministry. Nothing will take the wind out of your sails faster than dealing with problem people. I mean, it's like there's very little reward to it. I mean, obviously, you see some people who get their act together and they're restored, and that's a beautiful thing. But oftentimes, you know, it's almost like trying to free an animal from a trap. All it's going to do is maul you for all of your efforts. And after you go through a few of these situations and you deal with people and you invest time in them and effort and energy, and there's just no response whatsoever, believe it or not, it gets tiring. It gets wearying. And you know what? There is always a problem. Why? Because as we say often around here, church would be a great thing if there were no people, you know? I mean, but the fact of the matter is the church is filled with people, and when it's filled with people, then there's going to be problems. And you've got to deal with these problems when they come up. Notice what Paul's counsel is. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Very interesting term, grow weary here. In the original language, it carries the idea of losing your courage, losing your sense of conviction. Just saying, I'm just too tired, forget about it. Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And that can really happen in a church. After a while, dealing with problem people and this issue and that issue and putting out this fire and that fire and the other, it's very easy sometimes for leadership to kind of go, who really cares? I mean, what difference is it going to make? Okay, they're in sin. All right, everybody knows they're in sin. I'll just let them do their sin over there in a corner. There are even people who come alongside of you and say, well, you know, if you were really a loving church, you wouldn't be judgmental like this, making this an issue, bringing this sort of thing up. Hey, the Scripture says, you know what? You are not to grow weary in well-doing, doing what's right, standing for God's Word, standing for His truth. And notice how we are to stand for this truth. Verses 14 and 15 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, this is how we are to maintain proper perspective when we get involved with difficult people. One of the problems with dealing with difficult people is they can tend to rub off on you if you're not careful. You know, these busybodies, the ones that were running their gums. Notice what Paul's prescription was for them. Cut them off from fellowship. Don't get involved in conversations with them. Withdraw yourself from them. Why? Because Paul understood something. It takes two people to have a gossip chain get going. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, in the book of James, James talks about our tongue as being like a flame of fire that can destroy a huge forest when it gets going. You know, a flame by itself can't do that. It needs kindling. It needs that fuel to get the fire to spread. And you know, I think that's a very convicting point. If people are always coming to me with the latest bit of gossip, the latest, oh, did you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? Could it be that I've become spiritual kindling? Could it be people come to me because they know that I'll react to that or pass it on and keep the fire going? You know, the one thing I've discovered is if you decide you're not going to play that game, you just withdraw from such people, you don't say a word when they start in about all of that, but you just kind of stare at them while they start sharing their gossip, I guarantee you, they won't come to you more than twice with their gossip. You know, maybe you don't gossip yourself, but are you a ready ear for those who want to gossip, who want to slam, who want to defame other people? So important for us to draw that line. And when we draw that line, notice, the idea is not keeping company with that person that he may be ashamed. Ashamed? Oh my goodness! I mean, isn't that like the most foul word in the English dictionary these days, at least in the Oprah Winfrey generation? Ashamed? We don't want anybody to be ashamed. Well, ashamed in this sense, I think, is a positive thing. In the original language, this carries the idea, literally, this can be translated, to think of one's own self. You see, the idea of backing off from somebody and saying, I'm sorry, but as long as you're persisting in this, I can't have fellowship with you. As long as you continue to do what you're doing, I can't just pretend like everything's okay. I need to draw a line here. Perhaps by encountering that, the goal here is for the person to start thinking, wow, nobody's going along with my usual blather and busybodiness. Man, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe it wasn't the last five churches I've been to who were all out to lunch. Maybe the problem's a little closer to home. It's a very scriptural thing to take a look inside. Because oftentimes the things that bug us the most about other people are things that are, well, frightfully close to where we are personally. King David put it this way, Psalm 139 and verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Notice the attitude that is to accompany all of this. It says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, there are those in the body of Christ that have kind of appointed themselves sheep shooters. You know, as a problem person comes up, bam, problem solved. There's only one drawback to the sheep shooting mentality. If you shoot enough sheep, pretty soon you don't have a flock. It's a little self-defeating. Scripture says, don't fall into that. Realize you're not dealing with an enemy. You need to admonish this person as a brother. Well, look at how Paul concludes this letter. So beautiful in verses 16 through 18. There we read, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Oh, there's so many people who will wonder, well, how do I make God's peace real within my life? How do I lay hold of that? Here's how you lay hold of it. You realize the Lord is with you. You know, the world's peace comes when you get all your ducks in a row and you think you've got your life managed. God's peace comes when we realize we can't manage our lives, but that the Lord stands with us, even in the crazy world that is our lives. And he'll give us the strength to face every challenge we face. The peace of God, may it be with you. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I think it's very interesting that the last two verses, Paul says, these last lines I'm writing myself. He had to do this, by the way. If you're with us in our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, there were indications given that there were fake letters from Paul being circulated. that backed up the weird doctrines that people were trying to push in Thessalonica. Paul says, here's how you can know this is a letter from me. First of all, you can know it's a letter from me because you'll recognize my handwriting. But notice, Paul doesn't end this letter by saying, sincerely, Paul, or love, Paul, or in Jesus, Paul. Notice the outstanding characteristic that Paul uses to show people this is truly a letter from him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here's the final insight on prophecy I'd love to leave you guys with today. A proper understanding of prophecy does not lead us to a deeper understanding of who the Antichrist is, or what the meaning of 666 is, or what the plagues and judgment in the book of Revelation are all about. Now granted, these are subjects that are dealt with in the Word of God, and it is important for us to study them in their proper place. But the ultimate end result of a proper understanding of prophecy is a deeper and fuller understanding of the grace of God. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Now, maybe you're one of those people who gets involved with one of those potboiler novels and, you know, you become so tense, you just can't wait to find out who done it, so you read the last chapter first. Well, in a sense, we can do that with the Bible, because we can find out how everything's going to turn out, not only for this world, but for us personally, by looking at the last chapter in the book. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And what is the message at the end of the book? The message is this: you and I have a destiny. You and I have a destination. Someday, you and I, if we belong to Jesus Christ, will stand in that place and see that crystalline water of life. We will take of it, partake of it ourselves. We will know what it's like to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the garden. We'll see how those leaves provide for the healing of the nations. We will see an existence that is hard for us to understand. No more curse, no more sin weighing you down or me down. Forever and all eternity. We will also see what it's like to have the name of the Lord himself written on our foreheads and be in a place where we won't need a lamp or the light of the sun, because the light and the warmth of God's own presence, his own awesome love, will be all that we need. That's where we're going, gang. That's the final destination. It only makes sense then if that's where we're going, to live like that's where we're going, in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have such a wonderful final destination for us. Lord, this life is soon going to be over, and we're going to face that day when we see you face to face. And what an amazing thing it's going to be for those who love you, who've received your love in their hearts. What an amazing thing it's going to be just to know what it's like to have unbroken, unrestricted fellowship with you, the God who knows us, who loves us, who cares about us. Father, that's my prayer, that, Lord, our study of prophecy, when we encounter it in your word, would lead us back to that recognition, to that reality. And that if those things are ahead for us, surely, Lord, it's far past time for us to get all entangled up in the things of this world, try to find our satisfaction and our fulfillment here. It's time, Lord, for us to be serious. But it's also time to be joyful, even in the midst of the trials we have in this world. Thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us and never forsake us. God, you have called us to be the inheritors of a precious gift that Jesus purchased with his own blood, the gift of eternal life. Because he rose, we will rise also. Please, Lord, Let not that thought escape our understanding, and may it make all the difference in how we choose to live today. In Jesus' name, amen. As a word of the first. Do you know why you believe the Bible is the Word of God? But most importantly, and I think this ties it all together, the last line here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The ultimate message of prophecy, gang, is a message of grace. Did you know that? Because the ultimate message of prophecy isn't about the Antichrist, and it isn't about the different plagues and judgments that are going to fall in the Great Tribulation. And it isn't about the mark of the beast. You know what the ultimate message of prophecy is? God's got a plan. And God's going to fulfill that plan. And when you and I see the ultimate fulfillment of that plan, nothing else is going to matter. I love the way the Bible ends. You know, we talked about looking to the end of the book and seeing that we win in the end. You want to see a beautiful picture of what our destiny is in the future? Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. This is where you and I are heading as believers in Christ. And this is where I believe prophecy can become so encouraging and so personally inspiring to a life of good works that honor God. Revelation 22 and verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall need no night there. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." How do you keep the words of the prophecy of this book? You give them away. You allow the words of the prophecy of this book not only to reside in your own heart, but to motivate you to share the love of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world in desperate need of his touch. And if that is not practical, if that is not applicable, then I don't know what is. May we be people that have that bootstrap, rubber meets the road perspective when it comes to God's prophetic plans for this world. Let's pray. Father, thanks that you love us, and thank you for the plans that you have for us, plans that are so wonderful and so amazing. When we see them described, they just blow us away. Please, Lord, help us to redouble our efforts, to yield our lives to you, to be filled with your Spirit, to have you do the work through us, for sure, Lord. We don't want to end up trying to do something for you, but allowing you to minister through us, make a difference in this world. Make the most of our lives, we pray. And may we be found continually encouraging and exhorting one another to remember that time we have when we will taste of the waters of the river of life and eat of the tree of the fruit of the life in the garden of God, when we see our Savior face to face, is nearer now than we first believed. May we live like we believe that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Just a reminder to you, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving this morning, we have agape boxes, those wooden boxes you'll see at the back exit to receive your tithes and your offerings. And now may the Lord just lift your perspective. May He raise your eyes. May He raise your point of view in life to never forget that Jesus could come at any moment, to never forget that the time of the rapture is imminent. May we be people, when we wake in the morning, finding ourselves saying, "Perhaps today, Lord," and we hit our knees before we go to bed at night, may we find ourselves saying, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." For if we look for the Lord's return, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in our faith in Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Let's join together in one last. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Some people say, "Well, you know, you talk about the love of God and all this stuff. You know, how do I love with the love of God?" Go to work. Be a good employee. Be a person that isn't a drag on the system, but a credit to it. When people talk about Christians, don't be the one that say, oh man, I don't want to be like that fanatic over there. I mean, they're so out of touch and, you know, they're just, you know, the sponge and all that. Don't be one of those people. Be the best person at work. Be the best student in the class. Not so that you get the accolades, but so that God's glory rests on you. That people say, well, you know, a lot of Christians I've met are kind of weird, but you're different. What a compliment that is. And so prophecy leads us to that place. If you know the Lord's really returning, we want to be found occupying when He comes. We want to be found living lives that please Him when we come. Pleasing God means taking care of business. It means taking care of the practical stuff as well. Well, look at how Paul closes this letter. Verse 16 says, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Oh, what an incredible blessing. What greater blessing could we ever receive than having the Lord Himself with us? The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul finished this letter by autographing it. Oh, wouldn't it be something to have the original manuscript of 2 Thessalonians so you'd see what Paul's handwriting looked like? Boy, that would be something. Well, why did Paul have to do that? Well, remember, back in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, there are people running around there with letters, supposedly from me, backing their wacky doctrine. Here's how you know the difference. It has my signature. It has that unmistakable sign that I have in fact wrote this. Did you know the same is true for all the scriptures? These days when it is so hip to be tolerant and to say, well, you know, I think all rivers lead to God. We all worship the same God together. You know, God has provided in His Word the incontrovertible evidence that He is the author of Scripture. Three things about the Bible that no other so-called holy book can ever say about itself. That shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the Word of God is, first of all, its archaeological accuracy. The Bible's message has been confirmed, not contradicted by the discoveries of archaeology down through time. Secondly, its doctrinal consistency. Although the Bible was written on three different continents over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, it agrees completely on the most controversial subjects ever known to man. It doesn't contradict itself. But most importantly, and again we come back to this issue again, what makes the Bible worth paying attention to as the very Word of God? What gives it the signature of God? Well, it's predictive prophecy. It is something that we can know and show completely. It's been written by someone who lives above and beyond the time continuum. I love what Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 says about this marvelous promise of God's Word. It says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Finally, Paul says in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Understand this. If you really want to understand prophecy, you have to look at prophecy through the lens of God's grace. Because God's grace is ultimately what He's all about. His unconditional love, His amazing love that knows no beginning and knows no end. If you really want to see where all this is going and how the grace of God is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, look with me real quickly at Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. You want to see your final destiny? You want to see where you're ultimately going, believer in Jesus Christ? Listen to these words. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1 says this, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.
Oh, may the Lord give you and me the wisdom to keep the words and the prophecy of this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so excellent and so wonderful, so amazing and so good. We thank you, Lord, that we have an expected end, that, Lord, like kids awaiting Christmas, we realize that the best is yet to come with you. We have your promise, we have your perspective, and yes, Lord, you don't pull punches. You tell us that this world is going to get a lot rougher before it gets better. I pray, Father, that each of us would look to ourselves, would look within, and ask in our heart of hearts, Lord, am I right with you? Am I ready for what awaits? God, we want to be ready. We want to be found faithful. We want to be doing the little things, but in your economy, little things mean a lot. Because if whatever we do as unto you. There will be a reward. There will be a blessing. And someday when we stand and take of that water of life and eat of that fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God, all of the bumps, all of the bruises, all the difficulties, will be more than worth it. Keep our focus on that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.